And welcome. Good morning to each of you. It's good to see you and worship together with you. Happy Sabbath to you. Let's pray as we open His Word together. Father, we just pray for Your Spirit to be poured out to lead us into Your truth as You've promised. We pray for soft hearts that our heads will choose surrender to whatever Your Word is saying and to whatever Your Spirit's convicting. Pray for Your angels to bless in our worship service and to remove presence of evil and to protect. And we thank You for Your love and Your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. So I thought I had it all figured out. For you see, I was a dorm student at Southern Adventist University, probably my junior year because I had an upgraded room. If you've never been in the dorm, upgraded room means you have your own bathroom. Well, technically you're sharing it with one other room, your suite mates, but you don't have to use the big one down at the end of the hall. And so it was going well, and I decided I would upgrade my room at one more level. So back in the day before, well, internet was just starting back then, newspaper was the main way to find things that were for sale. So I went to the newspaper, and I found a Lazy Boy recliner, $15 in Ootawal. So I drove my Nissan Sentra over there, and I wasn't exactly sure how I was going to get this recliner. But this is my first ownership of Lazy Boy. If you've ever owned one, they're really cool. The back slide off. And then you can just put it in the car and then put the bottom piece in, and I could do it. It worked just fine. Drove it to my dorm room, unloaded it, put it together, and that became my new study chair. It worked great. Well, sort of, as you'll find out. My good friend Brennan and I had agreed that we were going to go for a run this particular afternoon. And it was after supper, probably about 6 o'clock or something like that. So I had some time, so I went back to the dorm room, sat down in my Lazy Boy, grabbed some notes from a class I needed to study for, leaned back and started studying, and guess what happened in about 5 minutes? Sound asleep. Now, Brennan was my suite mate, which meant we shared the bathroom. So the next thing I knew was Brennan was standing before me saying, "Come on, let's go, let's go, let's go." I said, "I changed my mind. Go away. I'm tired." At which point, he jumped on top of my chest and started pounding my chest with his fist and said, "Let's go, let's go, let's go, let's go." When he made that move, the entire recliner tipped over backwards. And I did a back roll out. Now, one thing you must understand is I was wearing a pair of slippers or house shoes with hard plastic soles with no traction. Another thing you need to understand is that Brennan is a small guy, like squirrely guy. And you might have noticed I'm like the big bear, lumbering guy. Well, when we tipped over backwards, that was it. War was on. And he knew it. And he took off down the hall for all he was worth. We were on the first level, and I was in fast pursuit behind him. I mean, I was, you know how in the cartoons you just sit there and just spin for a little while? Now, that was me. And then on all the corners, spinning, 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 spinning. But I was after him as fast as I could go, and out the back door, and out in the parking lot, and we're chasing. I was chasing him. He'd go on one side of the car, and I'd run around. He'd go to the other side of the car. I don't remember all the stuff that happened, but at some point, he decided to go back in the front of the dorm, and I was on hot pursuit, man, because it was a straight line. I could get him. And I was running for all I was worth, and then he disappeared out the back again, and I stopped to sneak. I think I was hiding behind a bush or something when the dean came along and got onto me for running through the lobby. I'm like, "What? Seriously?" Anyway, he went away, and I said, "Okay," and I knew that Brennan would probably end up in our friend Gary's room, because Gary lived up a few floors, and he was also had a bathroom in between, and I figured that's probably where he would end up, because he knew if I got a hold of him, I was going to pound him. And so I went and hid in Gary's suite mate's room. I hid out in there, and I waited, and I waited, and sure enough, I heard Brennan come in. And they were talking and they were laughing. I snuck through the bathroom and I pounced and I pounded him really well. That was one great war. Now, I speak of war because we're going through the trumpets right now in Revelation chapter 8. It was last sermon. Today is chapter 9. And we suggested that trumpets could be used in various ways. We learned from the book of Numbers last time. But based upon the context in chapter 8, it really looks like it's being used for war. A war trumpet, each one being proclaimed it's God at war. And we have to pause and ask this question. How can a God of love be at war. How do those two things go together? And so it's a hard question. And we're going to do a little bit of theological digging, all in preparation for going to trumpet number 5 in Revelation chapter 9. But I just feel like this is important work that we do together to understand a God of love who is at war. Because that's what all 8 or all 7 of the trumpets are about. It's about our loving God who's at war. We've got to also ask the question, how does God fight? So if he's at war, how does he fight? We'll make a couple of observations about how God fights as we go along and look at different texts of Scripture. But something I would ask you to consider committing to, and that is this. I would invite you to make a choice from the onset to discover how God fights rather than determine how God fights. Now, the reason I say this is because there is a large group of people, a good chunk of Adventists, who start off determining that a God of love does not kill. And then they proceed to do all kinds of gymnastics throughout Scripture to try to force what they had already determined before they came to Scripture. What I personally believe is the way we are to study Scripture is to come to Scripture with a humble, submitted attitude, to learn from Scripture and allow our biases and our opinions to be changed by what Scripture says, rather than coming to Scripture to impose what we already know. It's a hard thing to do. It's very difficult. But I believe that that's what we should pursue. A humble... There is a fork in the road where my wisdom and my intellect must bow the knee to the authority of God's Word and His Holy Spirit. Or God's Word must bow the knee to my intellect. And I'm deeply convicted from the depth of my heart, the way to go is that my wisdom bows the knee to God's Word. And so I would invite you to join me on this journey and choose to discover how a God of love goes to battle, how he fights, rather than determine in advance and enforce it upon Scriptures. Are you following me? All right, so let's get started here. How can a God of love go to war? Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 28. This is the start of it all as far as violence, wickedness, and evil. Ezekiel chapter 28, starting with verse 11, and this is what it says. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Now here, the king of Tyre is kind of used symbolically, because as we go along, we realize he's actually speaking to Lucifer, because he says that he's a cherub, a covering angel in the presence of God. The king of Tyre was none of that. So we know the king of Tyre is just a symbol being used to talk about Lucifer. So here we go. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald and gold. The workmanship of your temples and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers top position in heaven. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God and walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Once again, we're getting an imagery of what the throne room of God is like. Verse 15. You were, what does the Bible say? Perfect. It's an extremely important point that we lock into our minds and choose to receive from Scripture. God created Lucifer perfect. God did not create him sinful. I have an uncle, grew up Lutheran, now agnostic or atheist, over this point. He cannot get past the idea that God created Lucifer perfect, but thinks it's ultimately God's fault. I would suggest that love requires choice. And therefore, God created Lucifer just like he creates you and me, with freedom of choice. Because God loves. But Scripture says that God created Lucifer perfect, verse 15, in all your ways, from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. Let's pause there and get a little bit more of a glimpse into what was going on that caused this iniquity to come about. We can find that in Isaiah chapter 14, starting with verse 12. Isaiah 14, starting with verse 12, says this: "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You who weaken the nations, who have said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." The note in my Andrew Study Bible says this: "Pride is the essence of sin and represents a self-centeredness which is the root of all sinful actions." So we're getting a little peek into this heart of how all this began. Let's go back again. I should have told you that. Ezekiel 28 again. We're going to continue reading there with verse 16. It says this: "By the abundance of your trading," now this is still talking about Lucifer, my footnote in my Bible study, note in my study Bible says, we could substitute that word trading for slander. It would be a more accurate word based upon the context and who we're talking about. Because that's what Satan did. He slandered God throughout heaven. And the cancer of sin spread. "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with" what? "Violence." That's what Scripture says where violence came from. Right here. After sin, after pride took hold, after aspirations of being like the Most High, then comes violence. "Became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, covering cherub from the midst of the fiery stones." Verse 17, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom from the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they gaze upon you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities and by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you." How does God fight? Yeah, it's proactive. He, one day, Scripture says, will devour Satan. Look what else it says. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror." And here, in my opinion, is very good news. "And shall be no more forever." So our God of love is at war. And he fights in a way that causes destruction. It's very difficult to understand, but we must establish first and foremost that death and destruction started with Satan. It came from Satan. And God is simply trying to rescue us from it and put an end to it. I kind of see it as God doing chemotherapy and radiation on the world. He's doing something that's deadly for the purpose of life. At times he has to check throughout the history of the world, check sin and sinners using destruction in order to create a pathway for the Redeemer and the redeemed. And you see that throughout the history of Scripture. It's not what God is about. It's a strange act. It's not what His kingdom is about, but it's actually one of the most loving things He can possibly do is to save us from our sins. There's several passages we can look at as we think of this metaphor of chemotherapy and also radiation. Let's look at Ezekiel 33, verse 11. As we think about God using chemotherapy. Chemotherapy, I'm no medical person. Help me out, medical people. But I know it's deadly to your system, right? But it destroys the sin in the process, right? Or the cancer. So Ezekiel 33, 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? I would suggest that that is the depth of God's heart. That's as clear and transparent as it gets. As he administers chemotherapy and radiation on this earth, he is working to save every soul possible. I refer to this text a lot. It's 2 Peter 3:9. I'll read it once again because that's exactly what it says. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the heart of God as he is working to save this world from this deadly disease called sin. He's trying to save every single person. And those who refuse, those who hang on to their sin, sin is extremely destructive. It messes with our logic. It messes with our thinking. And there comes a point of no return. Let's read about it in Romans chapter 1. It describes the effect that sin has on people and God's response to that. Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 18. This is what it says. For the wrath of God, now let's keep in mind, God's wrath is not like my wrath. My wrath always has selfishness mixed in. God's wrath does not. So it's not because he's trying to get people and because he hates them or anything like that. He is simply trying to rescue this world from sin. And there are people who have gotten so caught up in sin that they're beyond his reach because he doesn't force. That's how it works. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. It's not the people, it's the sin he's trying to put an end to. And the unrighteousness of men. What happens when we get caught up in that way of life? We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. In other words, he's saying, everybody has a fair chance. We live in a world that's created by him. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power, Godhead. So that they are without excuse, verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. This is what sin does to us as we continue to cling to it. Became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of an incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. This is giving us a peek into the heart of a God who's working chemotherapy on this world. He's longing to save us, but he cannot and does not force because he is a God of love. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, and this is what it says. And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord, and this is speaking in the context of right before Jesus comes again, whom the Lord will do what? Consume. I would suggest that Scripture is abundantly clear that when God deems necessary out of his heart of love, he does consume. When he consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. And here's the key. How does a God love battle? Here's a key. Because they did not receive the love of truth. There's a choice there. People have a choice. I have a choice. Am I going to receive God's word? Am I going to receive the truth of God's word? Or am I not? Am I going to ignore it? If that's the choice I make, my heart hardens. If I receive it, my heart softens. It's just how that works. So everybody has a choice because God is love. Verse 11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is a description of the salvation process that God is working through. Let me be clear. War is ugly. It just is, no matter who's participating. It is ugly. Genesis 6:5 says that, speaking of the people here on earth, every intent of their heart was evil. And then Genesis 7 says that this world was consumed with a flood sent by God, and all human life and animal life was destroyed other than those that were on the ark. That is ugly. It's not a pretty picture. And it's not what God wanted, nor is it what he designed. But he's on a rescue mission. Matthew 27 describes in vivid detail how Jesus Christ was abused and crucified. War is ugly. It is not a pretty picture. 2 Peter 3:10 describes Jesus' second coming, and it says that people will be consumed by the brightness of his coming. War is ugly. It's not God's design, and it's not his desire. But God is on a rescue mission. And as God is at war, we can often see glimmers of mercy, even while he battles. Let's take, for example, Rahab, rescued from Jericho. This was the nation that was told it was going to be destroyed, and it was moments away from being destroyed. She was a pagan, and yet she had heard about God and his people and all the mighty things that he had been doing, and God rescued her. What if Rahab is a window into God's heart? And there's countless other people like Rahab who also were rescued, at least from the second death, if not the first, because of God's mercy and love. We don't know. It's not, the scripture doesn't say. We do know about Rahab, and it's an evidence of God's mercy. What about Nineveh? The entire city of wickedness was spared. And I love how it says it in the book of Jonah, as God's describing why he did not destroy the city to Jonah, the upset prophet. He said all the people, but then he also mentioned the animals. I love that. It's a window into God's heart. God loves animals too. He cares about them, which is hard to understand from the Old Testament with so much animal sacrifice going on. But that little glimpse we get in the book of Jonah lets us know he cares about the animals. And then we have God calling Noah to build an ark. That alone is a glimpse of mercy. And the fact that Noah preached for so many years, it's mercy. It's giving people an opportunity to make a choice. I love the story that's found in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 to 23. The Syrian army surrounded the city where Elisha and his servant were. Elisha's servant freaks out. Elisha prays and God opens his eyes and sees what? God's army, right? Surrounding the city. But does God destroy that Syrian army? No. He causes them to be turned blind. Then they take them to Samaria. They feed them and send them on their way. And the Bible says they never attacked again. It's mercy. It's evidence. It's glimpses of mercy. And then John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16 describe Jesus being lifted up, and whoever puts their faith in him shall be saved. It's mercy. It's God's mercy. Romans 8, verses 26 through 39 describes and names the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son, each member of the Godhead by name, and talks about how they are working for our salvation. And then it ends up by saying, nothing can separate us from the love of God. And it goes through in detail all these different things. Nothing can separate us. So I would suggest it's a glimpse of mercy. God is fighting for our salvation because he loves us. He loves us. That's why he's doing all this. Which takes us to the fifth trumpet. That's where we are in the book of Revelation, chapter 9. Been going along. Last week was chapter 8, the first four trumpets. I guess it was 2 weeks ago. The first four trumpets, and now we're on trumpet number 5. But before we go there, let's look at Daniel chapter 7. This sets it up. Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, and verses 23 through 25. This is what Daniel chapter 7, verse 7 says. So in Daniel, we find a sequence of four kingdoms. This sequence is mentioned multiple times throughout the book of Daniel. This is like one of the last times it's mentioned. And as we compare it with history, it's undoubtedly Rome is the fourth kingdom. There's no question about that. 100% we're sure on that. Verse 7 says this. After this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. So this is describing Rome. Exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth, and it was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. And it was different from the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now in verse 8, it's going to transition. Daniel predicts that the Roman Empire is going to end, and something's going to grow out of that Roman Empire that's different. Let's look at it. Verse 8. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. And then we switch over to verse 23 of chapter 7, and it starts explaining it all. So we don't have to guess. This is what it says in verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth. We've got that figured out. That's Rome. Which shall be different from all the other kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it and break it in pieces. And yep, that's exactly what Rome did. And then we continue on. Verse 24. The ten horns are ten kings. Okay, so we know that. It says it straight in the word there. Who will arise from this kingdom. And another shall arise after them. And he shall be different from the first ones. Interesting. And he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change the times, the laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. There is absolutely no question as we compare how this text of Scripture describes that power with history that this is talking about papal Rome. The papal Rome system is what grew out of the Roman Empire. And last summer when I was there and we were looking at different artwork and different things like that, back in that day, they were intentionally drawing artwork to show the intentional transition from pagan Rome to papal Rome. The papal system itself was trying to show that it was just a continuation. In fact, the popes, I learned, used to ride the big white stallions through the arches of victory, just like the Roman generals used to long ago. They were very intentionally trying to step right into the place of the Roman emperors, just as Scripture describes it here. It is a continuation in a unique and different way of the Roman Empire. As we talked about in the last sermon, the first four trumpets are targeting the Roman pagan empire that was attacking Christians. And God was using different generals to keep this empire from totally decimating Christians and ultimately brought this empire to its knees, and it ended. Now that we see here in Daniel that there's a transition to the papal power, trumpet number 5 is targeted against the papal power. So let's look at it here in Revelation chapter 9, and I'll just tell you from the scholarly work that I have read, there's many theologians that believe that God used Arab Muslims to hold in check the papal power that was destroying God's true people back in the Middle Ages. And that's what's being described here with the fifth trumpet. So let's read it, and then I'll read a couple excerpts from some commentaries. This is what it says for the fifth trumpet. Revelation chapter 9, starting with verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him it was given a key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as of scorpions of the earth have power. And they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. And by the way, a scorpion, one of the significant things I read in a commentary about a scorpion is when you get stung by a scorpion, it's unexpected, right? You put your foot in that shoe, and all of a sudden you realize something's not right. It's an unexpected sting. And that is how the Arabs have systematically attacked over the years. A band of horses come riding in unexpectedly, and they attack, and they're gone. So I'll continue reading here, verse 5. But to torment them for 5 months, their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Verse 6, in those days, men will seek death and will not find it, but they will desire to die, and the death will flee from them. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. Interesting. Arab Muslims have used horses in battle consistently over the years, back in this era, in the Middle Ages particularly. On their heads were crowns of something like gold. And a commentary I had pictures of them, I read, had pictures of them that had crowns and breastplates like is described here. And their faces were like faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and that's true of many Arab men. They have long hair and turbans. And their teeth were like lion's teeth, verse 9. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and their stings were in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months, and they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek has the name Apollon, one of who is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. So that's highly symbolic language. But here's a couple of the commentaries' comments. This first commentary is from the lesson we're using for prayer meeting time. It's focused on Revelation lesson number 12. And this is what it says. This passage can seem difficult to understand, but the historical sequence we are following will help. That's key, the historical sequence. It helps set it up. The next big historical event was the invasion of the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, by the Arabs. We can see how various symbols highlight key elements in this conquest, applying the historical events of the invasion to the words of these verses would look like this. Out of the desert, the Arabs swept through eastern Rome. The warriors were expert horsemen with long flowing hair flowing from under their turbans. They would ride straight toward the enemy, then pretend to run, turn around and retreat. When the enemy was close behind, the warriors would unleash a hail of arrows over the tails of their horses. The skill and swiftness of these armies caused them to be compared to locusts that scourge the land or to scorpions that sting, poison, and kill. And I saw pictures of the symbol of a scorpion used to represent this era of Arabian Muslims. So it's very interesting. Another commentary says this, what matters most in our study is knowing that God did not allow the devil to exercise complete dominion over this world and kept restricting his power in different ways. In this case, through medieval Muslims. In this way, heaven prevents the devil from uniting the world under an anti-God oppressive empire. He allowed two antagonistic forces to kill each other, enabling his people to endure the trial by remaining faithful to the word of God. Our last passage of scripture will be a very familiar one. You can go ahead and turn there as I share our story. It's Psalm 23. Let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 23. I used my imagination to try to think of how this actually went down. So bear with me. This is my imagination. He was laying flat on his back out in the beautiful green meadow, looking up at the clouds, using his imagination to imagine different objects of horses or donkeys or sheep or goats as the clouds took different forms as they were floating by. And if I know this guy well enough, my guess is he was probably humming a tune, singing along, and probably praying to God and just relaxed and having a great afternoon. When off in the woods, he heard a rustle. Have you done that before? Heard a rustle in the woods before? And around my house, it's often either a squirrel or a deer. Here, he heard a rustle off in the woods, and this rustle was like the sound of a squirrel times 100. Something big. It was a big rustle. And then he sat up and looked, and out of the woods came this huge bear. And the bear went straight for his sheep and grabbed one of his little lambs and took off. He quickly jumped up, grabbed his stick, and took off running towards the bear. If it were me, I'd probably be running the other way, but he was running towards the bear. And this guy must have been super fast because he caught up with that bear and whacked it over the head. The bear dropped the little lamb and turned on him to attack him. And then David testifies to King Saul that he grabbed that bear by the beard, took his stick, and whacked him again until he was dead. A shepherd fighting for his sheep. That's what God is doing for us. It's an unusual thing, but it's what God is doing and has done throughout history to rescue his people. Let's read about it. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and by the way, I would suggest that's the first death, and God is primarily fighting to save us from the second death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In these uncertain times, I invite you, and invite me to choose, and it is a choice, to rest in the care of our faithful shepherd. He is fighting for us. Let us trust and follow him and his word, even when things don't make sense, because he is faithful, and he is fighting for us. We praise you, Jesus, that you are our faithful leader. We choose to surrender and trust and rest in you as you fight for us as our Redeemer. I pray that your Spirit will nudge us in every way you want us to participate and that we'll be willing and surrender to your lead. Bless us now as we go out to share this good news that you love us and you're fighting for us to save us. In Jesus' name.